And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open to us your word through the Hebrew prophets, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There is another insert in your bulletin this morning, and I'd like you to take that out. It's just a single page, but it contains both Psalms 1 and 2. And over the last 2 weeks, we have looked at Psalms 1, the first week, and Psalm 2, the second week. And so what we did in the first week was we looked at the progression of the negative admonition, the beginning of Psalm 1, walking not, standing not, sitting not, and contrasted that with the book of Ephesians, where we start with being seated in heavenly places, and then we go from there to walking in obedience, and then finally to stand against the wiles of the devil, holding the shield of faith and all the armor of God. And so there is a counsel here for the righteous. Now, the word righteous isn't used until we get down to verse 5 in chapter 1, in Psalm 1, congregation of the righteous. And so the implicitly, it is the righteous person that's being described here in the beginning of Psalm 1. And it starts out, blessed is the man. So the singular is used. And so that's the characteristic we get from this Psalm 1, is a singular focus. Even though by the end of the psalm, he is part of the congregation, the whole people. But still in all, it's a singular focus. And the imagery is so powerful. A tree planted by the streams of water, flourishing. Its leaf does not wither. It's a strong, evocative image. And the contrast with the wicked, they are like chaff, a strong, vibrant tree and chaff. It's a very strong contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And so the righteous and the wicked are a big theme in the Psalms. And here it's presenting to us in at the outset, this contrast between the righteous and the wicked. When we move to the second week, to Psalm 2, it's a very different focus. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And we read basically a play of 10 different roles from Psalm 2, the different voices in Psalm 2, and then also from the book of Acts in several places where Luke is writing and then Peter is speaking and the others. And we see how this all plays out, that Psalm 2 is describing God's installation of his king in the crucifixion. And so the image in the middle of the psalm is extremely powerful, the image of the Lord sitting, laughing. Yes, he's enthroned, but he's also sitting, utterly relaxed, unruffled, and he is laughing in derision at the peoples of the earth, the rulers and the kings who come against the Lord's Messiah, his anointed one. And he says, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then he says again to the Messiah, and the Messiah testifies of this, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And we looked at the psalm, at that quote in the book of Acts, and saw that it has reference not to Jesus' birth, but to Jesus' resurrection. We don't often think of Jesus being born again, but in effect, that's what the resurrection is. He comes back in his flesh, but he's transformed. And so it's a rebirth for Jesus. And so Peter in his first epistle says, we are reborn in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We all are. Our Lord and those who believe in him receive a new birth through that resurrection event. And here it is, the Father saying, today I have begotten you. Jesus, firstborn from the dead, is called into the kingdom. And given the kingdom with authority, and we looked at how Jesus mentions all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. After the resurrection, he mentions that, and then tells us to go and proclaim the gospel, because he is exercising his authority through the gospel, not through the world. The world is passing away. He dismissed them. He rules over them. And so we come to the end where he advises the kings, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This marvelous mixture of love, kissing the Son, and with fear, which constitutes proper worship. And then the last phrase, blessed are all who take refuge in him, which strikes us as a new sound, because the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms, have so much reference to taking refuge in God. And here, taking refuge in Messiah is put before us. But all of that was in the last 2 weeks. And now we come back to the same two Psalms. Well, what could I possibly say that would be new, right? But there is. Because if these two Psalms belong together, as scholars think, as an introduction to the book of Psalms, and by the way, the early church held them together. They thought it was one psalm. If they are held together, we have a very different psalm to interpret. So first of all, let's look at one of the reasons we think they belong together. And we didn't really talk about this in the first week, the blessedness. So in verse 1 of Psalm 1, blessed is the man. It's the Hebrew word asrei. Blessed is the man. And if you look at Psalm 2 in verse 12, all the way at the end, the last phrase, it says blessed, again the word asrei, are all who take refuge in him. So it makes what in the New Testament scholars would call a sandwich, an inclusio. It's a beginning and the ending of one psalm. And the blessedness, the happiness of this man is the content, not just of Psalm 1, but of Psalm 1 and 2 together. One scholar in a theological dictionary makes a very, very good point, so I'm going to read it to you. He says, because some modern readers tend to associate the word happy with a superficial, circumstance-based joy, while others think of blessed in exclusively spiritual terms, the most accurate rendering of asrei is probably truly happy. Truly happy. So there are times in life when you may experience something that you're not pleased with. It's not going the way you want it to go. But it turns out to be a tremendous blessing in your life. What is your state at that time? Emotionally happy? No. But in reality, what is your state? If God is behind this negative thing in your life, allowing you to have it, possibly disciplining you, you are truly happy, because it will result in the fruit of righteousness in your life. And that's the sense of this blessedness. Happy is the man. And then, of course, it goes on to tell us how this will come about. Negatively, he doesn't do these things, but positively, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Let's look for a second in verse 1 of Psalm 1 at the progression. We talked about it. Walk, stand, sit. Negative progression. The progression exists simply because there is a level of comfort that attaches to these positions. Steve, if you'll notice right now, is completely relaxed. He's sitting. He is not straining at all. Whereas I'm expending energy because I'm standing and even walking around. So I'm doing something. It's not really relaxed. I'm working. And that's what you do when you walk and stand. You're exercising. When you're sitting, you're... So there's a level of comfort this progression has. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't proceed in it. Don't then stand. Don't use your energies to listen and follow counsel that is ungodly. And don't participate in sin. So that we get that. But then don't sit. Don't get comfortable with scoffers. Okay, so there's the progression. But what we didn't look at in the first week was the progression of the people. And that's what comes to the fore when we put these two psalms together, is the presence of people. This is a strong element. The counsel of the wicked. Now that is a generic term, the wicked. That doesn't say what they did, doesn't say that they actually did something, but they're advising you, they're counseling you, and it is something that displeases God. So there's a propensity in wickedness toward that which God does not honor. So the counsel of the wicked isn't necessarily listening to a person who's robbed a bank and says, oh, you can do it, it's easy. They may never have robbed a bank, but they still may be advising you to rob a bank. Just stupid, but they might. Steal it, they're telling you, because they don't care. So it's the counsel of the wicked. So that the wicked there, that group of people, aren't necessarily engaging, but they're telling you wrong things. We move then to the way of sinners. That's a different story because the sinners, you see, have accomplished something. They've done things that God has not is not pleased with. They have violated his law. They have offended him. And they have a way of doing it. It has become a way of life. And the advice is in the psalm, don't follow them. Don't walk with them. So that group of people isn't simply wicked. They've acted on wickedness. So there is a progression in this group of people. And finally, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, because now an attitude has developed in this group of people, not simply of doing what they want, and they know God doesn't want it, but of scoffing at him, pushing him away. It is nothing. Contrast that with the derision in Psalm 2 of the Lord. Where is it? Verse 4, yes. Thank you. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. There are two groups of people here. Well, I'm ahead of myself, the Lord on one side, holding the other in derision, but the scoffers hold him in derision. There's contempt on both sides for the position, if you will, of the other side, of these peoples, of these persons, I should say, at this point. Okay. So there is a progression in Psalm 1, but now we've added Psalm 2. Look at the beginning of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the nations foment? And the peoples plot. In vain, granted, but plot. I remember, I may have mentioned this to you in one time, but I remember this experience, and I was aware enough as a 19-year-old to know that this is probably not a good idea, but I was sitting in a pub in a basement in London when I was 19 years old with a friend who had brought me there, and he was with friends of his, and all of these guys in 1971 in London, the IRA was busy bombing things, and they were plotting how to break their friends out of prison in London by setting off bombs that people would attribute to the IRA, and they could get their friend out. And they were perfectly serious. How could they do it? And how could they do it without getting caught? And I'm sitting there with them as their plotting is being done. The practice, the action of plotting has moved you from a simple predisposition to wickedness to not just being comfortable doing what is wrong, but to actually carefully thinking through deeds of evil and accomplishing them. These people were well along on this progression. And so in Psalm 2, they are raging, they're angry, and they exercise themselves in how do we get rid of God's rule. And so in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and jumping to the last phrase, against the Lord and against his anointed. They dig in. They are opposed. And they're about to do violence. Their plotting is going to result in violence. And we looked at that. It's the crucifixion itself. They're about to murder the Son of God. So the progression of evil is full in this people. And of course, the Lord is derisive in his humor. Against them. And their rage is specifically against the Lord and against his anointed in verse 2. It's not just the Lord abstractly, but it is concretely this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. And so it's focused, and the two are held together. We heard in our reading from the gospel today, if they obey you, they obey me. If they disobey you, they disobey me. The Lord's representative is the Lord for all practical purposes. And that's what's happening here in this place. All right, let's move on. The positive thing that the righteous man does in Psalm 1 in verse 2 is his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his Lord... And on his law, he meditates. He meditates. Now, it's an interesting word. Literally, haga, it means mutter. He mutters. Some people have talked about a cow chewing its cud, ruminating. He mutters the law of the Lord. So day and night, he reads it, and speaks it to himself, muttering about it. I walked into the San Francisco airport one day when I worked for FedEx, and I was in a building of about 100 people, many of them engineers at FedEx. We were an R&D group, and so I didn't know all these people. I was fairly new, and but I knew them by sight. And I walked into the San Francisco airport with all these busy, you know, all the busy stuff going on and many, many people. And here comes one of the guys that worked in my building. And he was muttering. Now, I'm not advocating this. This is not a good social, way of life. But he was muttering. He was just muttering. He was muttering about, what are we going to do if they close down this contract, we're going to have to adjust. And he's talking out loud. So I thought, well, when my colleague and I meet him, he'll stop, because we can hear him. And we met, and he didn't stop. He drew us right into his muttering. He continued to go on the track of what he was saying, and he just was saying it to us now. It was hilarious. But the reason I bring it up, because it's actually a good illustration of what's going on here. Contemplating the Word of God. So if I contemplate the Word of God, I'm thinking about it, I'm thinking about what I read this morning, and then I run into Joshua, it's natural for me to say, do you realize that the Lord is, his love is faithful? Because I had read that this morning, and I'm thinking about it, and I draw him into my muttering. Muttering the law of the Lord. Now look over to Psalm 2. Here are these rulers and these people gathered against the Lord and his anointed, and they take counsel together in verse 2. Mutter. They mutter together. Same word, against the Lord and against his anointed. In other words, the bitterness, the scoffing, the rage, the desire to throw them off, God off, that's part of what they're muttering. What's going on here? What are we describing in that? Evolutionary biologists have a term for it. You're familiar with it through the internet, where it has a very degraded meaning. But in evolutionary biology, a meme is an idea that has the characteristics of life. Predominantly, the ability to reproduce itself. And so one of the major figures in this is Richard Dawkins, in a book called The Selfish Gene. And in that, he describes how Christianity, much to his chagrin, because he was a missionary kid, grew up in Africa, and rejected his parents' faith. He's not happy with Christianity, but what he said was Christianity is one of the most successful memes in human history, because it motivates us to action, and that action is to share it with others, so that the meme, Christianity, stays alive. Okay, so it's a clever idea that the biologists have. They think that the thoughts that you and I think that are of importance have a life of their own, and they're using us as thinkers. Now, I think that's overblown. I don't think that's actually the case, but it's quite fascinating to read Richard Dawkins, because as he looks at the span of the last 2,000 years, what he describes as the meme of Christianity is actually what we would say is the Holy Spirit at work in his people. And so what he's describing is looking at a group of people from the outside and seeing how their actions express what's going on in their hearts. what do they dwell on? What dwells in them? Is it the word of the Lord? Or is it violence against God? And that's the contrast we have here in the muttering. Is the word of the Lord dwelling in us such that it would motivate us to action? Or is the thinking of those who are in rebellion against God dwelling in us such that it would motivate us to action? That's the question, and it has to do with two sets of people, the righteous and the wicked. Okay, but we'll move on. Because the Psalms particularly reveal to us that no one is righteous. So Psalm 53, they have fallen away, together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. That's David in the Psalms. Again, Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So the Psalms tell us there isn't any righteous until we come to the New Testament, until we come to the Lord Jesus, Messiah, the anointed of the Lord, about whom Psalm 2 speaks so clearly and speaks in declaring that God doesn't think the crucifixion was a failure. It's his plan. It's his plan to defeat the sin of man in multiple ways. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus is the righteous one. And that forces us to look again at Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't do all those things, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he mutters day and night. He is like a tree. That's the Lord Jesus. He is the one described in Psalm 1. When he is threatened by Satan at his weakest physically, and Satan comes to tempt him, what does he do? What does he say? Scripture. His muttering, the thing that dwells in him, comes to the fore. This is the man whose leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. So now we have flipped, and Psalm 1 becomes messianic. Psalm 2 is messianic, but Psalm 1 is now messianic. It's describing Jesus. Now, it remains an open invitation to all of us to follow in his footsteps, to read the scripture the way he reads it. But it is describing the Lord Jesus, so that Psalm 2 then becomes the description of the climactic conflict between the righteous and the wicked. And in that conflict, the Lord's establishing of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God in the resurrection that will last for eternity. So the two images, so disparate, the tree by the stream growing big and established, and the Lord sitting and laughing. They seem completely different and unrelated, but they are really the same thing. Looked at from the position of Messiah and looked at from the position of the Father, because it is God's immutable, unchanging, and inevitable will that Messiah mutters about, such that he will go to his death. He will sacrifice himself because he knows the one who calls him to it is faithful. He will not fail. This is the will of God, and his plan will never fail. Well, that's what the Father, why the Father laughs, because it is my plan. It will not fail. So both of these images, even though they're very different, draw from the same reality, the unchanging will of God. And finally, we come to the issue of the people. Because when we look at verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. One of the ways that we can easily go in this is watch out. Be careful of the person you sit down next to at a bar and strike up a conversation with. Be careful that you don't get caught into their world of sin. A lot of marriages break apart for just that reason. Because you meet somebody who's unhappy with their spouse the same way you are, and all of a sudden you have a link with them, because in your heart of hearts, both of you, you're displeased to the point of adultery. And so you link up. It's a simple thing. And so we could look at this and say, all right, the way to do this is not going to a bar and sitting down next to somebody. There's a beautiful lady over there. I'm not going near her. I'm not having lunch with a woman. Anything wrong with that? No, not really. It's wise in many respects. But then you go another level, nor stands in the way of sinners, and well, you know, that means I've got to evaluate, and I know for a fact that these people over here are all participating in sin. They're gambling, they're adulterers, there's all kinds of things they're doing, so I shouldn't have anything to do with it, right? I'm not going to have anything to do with those people. I'm going to stay away. And don't sit down in the seat of scoffers. I'm going to stay away from that side of the church because they're all scoffers. And so pretty soon I'm here alone with the pious people. Anything wrong with that? Yeah. But see, now we're no longer talking about the individual. We're talking about Jesus in Psalm 1. Jesus, the friend of sinners. Because what he accomplishes on the cross, and then through the gift of the Holy Spirit, gives to us is the ability to live above our sinful tendencies, so that we can actually go to this profligate group of sinners right here. I can hang out with you, and I can share the good news of Jesus Christ with you all. Not worried that I'm going to somehow fall to your level. My goodness, how deep that fall would be. But I'm not worried about it now. Because why? Because why? Look at the psalm. Look at the last phrase in the psalm. Who are you taking refuge in? You're taking refuge in him, but that's not abstract. In him is Jesus. Jesus, who goes to people who need him, you're taking refuge in him. That means if you want to be found in him, you're going to be a friend of everybody. Listening to the Lord for an opportunity to do good to people who are down and beaten up, sinful or not. Because why? No one is righteous. And that includes me. So there's no reason I shouldn't sit down and befriend you, knowing you're a dirty, rotten sinner. So am I. That's what Jesus brings us to. So you see, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together change our reading and enable us to see Messiah as he is and to follow him, but in a new way. Amen? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.